You know, every book of the Bible has its own personal theme. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the book of Romans, did an overview. You know, it's a masterpiece on salvation. You know, you look at the book of Galatians, God saying, don't mess with my grace in Christ. Look at the book of Ephesians, all blessings are in Christ. Colossians, the supremacy of Christ in the faith. Philemon, an expression of God's love and righteousness at the cross shown in Paul's relationship to a young slave who got saved named Onesimus. And it's amazing how, you know, Jesus Christ holds the one theme of the Bible, the redemption of man, all together. Today we're going to look at the book of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters. I'm going to do an overview. But we have a wonderful high priest in heaven who's interceding for us 24/7. Last week we looked at our Lord and Savior, Messiah, as the Good Shepherd, and the personal touch that he has in our personal lives. But we also know that we have a high priest in heaven, our Lord and Savior, whose work did not end when he was crucified on the cross, but when he ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, his work began in behalf of the believers. And so now we are the blessings, we're in a privileged position, and I want us to at least come away from today's sermon that we have somebody going to work for us in our Christian faith. And again, we've talked about the fact that we're not religious. We have a personal relationship with God, and the Lord wants us to live in that personal relationship on a daily basis. The book of Hebrews has been called the fifth gospel because it speaks about Jesus' ministry in the heavens. The first four gospels talked about his ministry on earth, but the fifth gospel, really, which is pertinent to us and alive and well today in our lives, is, you know, what God wants us to really obtain, absorb, and capture how much he loves us. And so Jesus Christ is not an absentee landlord. He didn't go to heaven and say, give it your best shot and hope you make it to the finish line. That's not the way it works. He's not an absentee landlord. He's right there in our hearts. I think an illustration I used one time is going up an escalator. Christ is holding us together at the bottom of that escalator and taking us right up with him to the top into the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for just opening our eyes to see the wonderful truth of life, Father, in Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us purpose and meaning and the strength to persevere in the faith, Father, finding joy in our relationship with you. We ask that you continue, Father, in this wonderful path that you've put us on, that we would always pursue the righteousness of Christ, that we would always uphold your holiness and uphold your truth. And so, Lord, we just ask that as we come together in this short period of time, Father, let what we do here today have such a profound effect upon us throughout the week and the way we live our lives. Lord, we ask that you continue to have mercy on Pastor Wayne and Joni. We can only entrust him into your hands, Father, and ask, Father, that you would just do wonderful things in his life and in her life during perhaps the biggest trial of their Christian life. Father, we ask that you have mercy upon what's going on in the Middle East, and just have mercy upon the families who are going to lose loved ones, Father. We ask that you direct our leaders, direct President Trump and Prime Minister Netanyahu, Father, direct their path. And we ask that you would, again, Father, put your protected hedge in some way upon this whole situation. And we know, Father, that there'll never be peace in the Middle East until Christ comes back. And so we ask, Lord, to just continue to open up eyes over there to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we entrust this sermon to you. Help me, Father, to recall some of the wonderful, precious gems you impressed upon my heart in preparing. And we lift this all up to you, Father, to your glory, in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just do a little introduction comment here. The book of Hebrews is a masterpiece on the ministry of Jesus Christ in heaven as our high priest. The old priesthood, even though ordained by God, was inferior in comparison to the role Christ plays in behalf of the believers as our high priest. The author's intention, which is really not mentioned, who is unknown, is to help the believers capture this reality in order to grow and mature in the faith. The Jewish believers who are the recipients of the letter had strong ties religiously with the unbelieving Jews. There was still a strong influence by their environment to express their faith by their religious upbringing. In reality, it created a blindness to Christ in his role as a high priest and mediator. I sometimes identify this being brought up in Catholicism. A lot of tradition, a lot of liturgy, right? And I look, you know, when I look at the book of Hebrews, you know, I don't want to be separated from my Lord and Savior in the practice of my faith. But sometimes liturgy and religion can get in the way of Jesus Christ. There are people who really cling. Now, I'm just not into liturgy. Maybe it's just my upbringing with it all, and I realize it really did nothing for me until I was born again with the Holy Spirit and Christ found me. I'd like to say I found Christ, but he found me, you know. And religion sometimes has a tendency to become a detour, you know. The reason I will be outspoken about religions, because a lot of them, they really become a roadblock to Jesus Christ. And I think one of the worst sins that is committed in the church, or is committed is in churches, that set up all these traditions and all these, you know, unbiblical practices in the church that get in the way of coming to the person who could save the unsaved. Again, I believe one of the most evil sins in the church is blinding people to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The author went out of his way to bring these Hebrew Christians who still weren't fully understanding what it is to deposit their full trust in the finished work of what Christ accomplished at the cross. They just weren't capturing it. And so what happens is they became a product of their environment. And so they started just practicing what their religious establishment was doing that had nothing to do with promoting the work of Christ on the cross. A lot of times when I see, I'll use this because I got personal experience, but a lot of times, sometimes Catholic people who really get saved, they can't escape their upbringing. They're still kind of mimicking some of the issues that they were brought up with. That's how strong this is when we become a product of our environment without really becoming a product of the Holy Spirit. There's a huge difference, you know. And I want to be raised up and become a product of the Holy Spirit. I respect denominations that are upholding the truth, and I'll partake of, you know, whatever the personality is, but I want to make sure that I'm growing in the Lord and perfecting holiness by the simple fact that I have the proper reverence for God through Jesus Christ. Remember, the only way we're going to grow is not by a lot of liturgy. Again, going back as a Catholic, Ash Wednesday, I think it was just last week, wasn't it? Good Thursday or Holy Thursday, Good Friday, go to confession on Saturday, go to Mass on Sunday. I'm just one big holy roller. But you know what? All of that never really brought me to a place that opened my eyes to the reality of Jesus Christ. And so I want to respect people's liturgies. You know, I've been very involved with Messianic churches. You know, Messiah's Christian Fellowship was built on that idea. All due respect, I started realizing that I think people are more interested in being Jewish or practicing Jewish things than the Jewish Messiah. And so that was kind of a little bit of a turnoff, how people were clinging to actually even the Jewish law that's come to an end, that one of the reasons the author is writing this book, and yet they weren't clinging to the Messiah. And so I don't know if a lot of these people, and most of the people in Messianic churches are Gentiles, they're not even Jewish. And so now I'm starting to think, what do we got, wanna be Jews here? Or do we got non-Jews who want to follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ? And so there's so many ways that we can distract ourselves from this wonderful relationship that God has given us in Christ. You know, I was thinking today, I just realized we're going to receive communion. And so I go, how do I tie this lesson into communion? Well, I think by the end of the message, I hope you'll see the connection, how what we're going to be doing at communion today and put an emphasis on our partnership with Christ in the faith. And so, therefore, the author, in his purpose and theme, wanted to show the superiority of the person and priesthood of Jesus Christ over the temporary Mosaic law, which had come to an end in his purpose. Remember, the law has come to an end. Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4. It doesn't mean we dismiss the Old Testament or dismiss the prophecies that are still await fulfillment. But when it comes to the practice of righteousness, the law has come to an end. Now we have been set free. We've died to the law. We're raised up in the newness of life, and we live a spirit-filled life. And as the Holy Spirit raises us up, we start manifesting the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us. That's how we live out the Christian life. We don't obey laws according to the flesh. We obey the laws of Christ according to a spirit-filled life. Big difference. And if we're living a spirit-filled life, we'll be manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, will be a reflection of the righteousness of Christ. And this sanctifying process is a lifelong course. We'll be doing it, and the Holy Spirit will be sanctifying us until Christ comes back to take us home. And so, there's a key verse that I want to just share. We're going to be in Hebrews 1, but in chapter 6, verse 1, let me just read that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Did you pick that up? That's really the heart
but of faith towards God. But that's really the heart of the author's intention. Nobody's going to produce the fruit of righteousness from the dead works, liturgical things that really have come to an end. The way we produce the fruit of repentance is by partnering with the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to raise us up in Christ. John the Baptist, knowing the intentions of the Pharisees coming to him to be baptized, he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. There's a repentance that leads on to salvation, where we have totally surrendered to Christ. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. Now, we're not going to try to produce the fruit of righteousness from dead works, because without a proper relationship to Jesus Christ, all those dead works I was talking about, you know, Ash Wednesday, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, going to confession, going to Mass, did absolutely nothing for me when it came to growing in the Lord. But we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Getting out of the gate, the author is bringing them face to face with the superiority of Christ. The pillars of Judaism were the prophets, were the angels, was Moses. He's going to show how superior Christ is over all those pillars of Judaism. Again, I don't mean to be redundant with this, but when I met Christ, all those pillars of Catholicism, they meant absolutely nothing any longer to me. All due respect, I should have just threw them in a dumpster when it came to growing in the Lord. And so, you know, let me tell this illustration. I was so zealous, you know how we're zealous when we get saved. And I hope we maintain that zeal. But I was so excited about when I read this book, I started realizing we got one wonderful mediator when it comes to the faith. His name is Jesus. And I started reading about this book, and I was like, man, this is great. And I grew up with mediators, the priest. Now, if the priest was functioning as a pastor, I'd be okay with that. But the priest functioned as a mediator, where you have to come to confession, you have to come to Mass, and all of a sudden they became a detour to my Lord and Savior. Right? And so I got so excited, I called St. Viator's, you know, that I think it's right down the block, right? It's one of the oldest Catholic churches. And I called the directory, and I wanted to talk to a priest. Now, I probably would have used a little more diplomacy as I matured. But I said, hey, I just read the book of Hebrews. We don't need you guys anymore. Like I said, I would have said it probably a little different as I matured in the Lord. But it was so true. If they were going to function as roadblocks to Christ, I don't need you guys. I can come right into the presence of my Lord and Savior. But then they started changing because of social pressure. The last 60 years, they've made some big social changes with their terminology, according to the pressure that evangelical Christians were giving them. They say, what are we doing? We're going back to the old way of things. The author of Hebrews is trying to show you, you're setting up an old roadblock by going back to Pharisaic theology. You've been set free. Come into the presence of God. And so, you know, we don't want to go backwards in the things that, you know, that God has set us free from. But look at this, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Is there a light up here?
Okay.
The prophets gave us a parts of God's plan of redemption. Okay? The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the Son gave us the whole full picture of God's plan of redemption. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Scripture is the Spirit of Christ. Peter, that comes out in Peter's epistle. Scripture, the Word, is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is revealing to us the whole picture of God's plan of redemption. And that's recorded in the New Testament all the way to the book of Revelation. And so he was superior to the prophets because the prophets only gave a portion of what was going on in God's kingdom program. Christ is the full revelation of God's plan of redemption. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and there I believe that if there's any mysteries about God and his plan, they're all found in Jesus Christ. There's no more secrets about God. Christ is the full revelation of the Father, but he is the full revelation of what is going to transpire on earth. Do you know what a privilege it is to see the finish line as Christians? We need that. We need to see the finish line because when we can see the book of Revelation and see this glorious time when Christ will come back and set up his kingdom following his second kingdom, that's got to be advantageous to us to be able to realize, because when we go through life, we hit a lot of hardships, don't we? And the only way we're going to persevere is that we've got to look beyond those hardships and see the hope that we have in Christ and realize that we've got the ultimate victory. And I think that's a beautiful thing, that God has made his plan of redemption, revealed it to us where we can see the finish line. And so we go through life and we have our struggles, but we got to look beyond them and see that it's going to be okay. Because when the smoke clears, we're going to be standing with Christ for all eternity. What a blessing. Christ has given us the revelation, and at the same time, he's the one that's going to get us to the finish line. It's all good. And so in that way, he's superior to the prophets. In verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Now he's going to show the superiority of the angels. As he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, the word firstborn in the Greek is really carrying more of a preeminency. It's not speaking of created in time. That's what the cults, they jump on things like that, and they make Jesus a created being. Okay? Firstborn is talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ and his humanity. Not that he came into existence through a process of birth, the way, you know, that he suggesting what they are, that he was a created being. He's eternal, but he did take on humanity.
And so, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, the emphasis is on when he reigns during the millennial kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.
And the background of these statements is the Trinity, two Elohims. You know, he's quoting with his two. And of course, we know that one Elohim is a reference to the Father. The other Elohim is a reference to Jesus Christ. We're talking about one being of God. Okay, we're not talking about three different gods. But by association, Jesus Christ is named in the same way that the Father is. Even last week when we talked about the Good Shepherd in the Old Testament, the Father's called the Good Shepherd. And so by association, you could see how the writers are upholding the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three individual persons who make up the one being of God. Someone once said, but maybe you could say it this way, one who and three what's, you know. It might work, but we're only talking about one being of God. But you look at these scriptures, even if what we read in verse 3 and 4, he's the exact, I think the NIV says he's the exact representation of God. I think you have to be God to be the exact representation of God, right? And so you got all these wonderful nuggets upholding the Trinitarian doctrine of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being the one being of the God, Jehovah. In fact, Jesus is even called Jehovah in the prophets. Jeremiah 6, I think, in that area, first six verses. And so verse 10 says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You know, it was interesting. I had Jehovah Witnesses come, and I invite them in. Because with the sole purpose of trying to convert them, not to listen to their message, because I know some people sometimes, and 2 John, I think, don't even invite them into your house, but you got to be careful with that, because he was talking about the house church. Don't let false teachers come into your meetings to teach their lies. That's all he was trying to say. But I got no problems inviting. You know, I had one guy go off on me, and he said, "What are you inviting me here for?" He said, "What did you invite me in here for, to convert me?" And I say, "You got it, buddy. You got it, you know. That's exactly what I'm up to." And I hope you do get saved through our exchange. But I had these two Jehovah Witnesses, and I'm showing this one Jehovah Witness, chapter 1 of Hebrews, because the Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, right? It's crazy how people who don't have the Holy Spirit can distort Scripture. They got this one verse in Daniel, and they try to make a major doctrine out of it and end up making Jesus the Archangel Michael. And they dismiss 250 other verses that talk about Jesus' eternal being and that he's separated from all of creation. He transcends creation because he is the creator. Colossians chapter 1. But when you don't have the Holy Spirit, it is amazing how you can distort the truth of Scripture. Why can we protect the objective truth of God's Word through subjective teaching? When I say subjective, I still have to be a workman who studies. And even though I might come up with the best interpretation, it's still subjective. But through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who's guiding us, we can guard God's objective truth by that kind of fellowship. That's where the gift of teaching, you know, it's a miracle of God from the Holy Spirit. And we who have been born again can bear witness to someone who's preaching the truth from the pulpit. It's always amazing how, you know, we can walk. And a lot of times, you know, after a sermon, we come, you know, thank you, Pastor. But we can bear witness to the truth. You know, It's not like it's a guess game, you know, guesswork. We're bearing witness. Because why? Because we all share the Holy Spirit. And we know what truth is. And as we mature, we also know who the liars are. Something's just not adding up. Something doesn't sound right. But going back to the Jehovah's Witness, this girl, I'm sharing with her. I said, look, Jesus is greater. He's superior than the angels, not only in his deity, but chapter 2 talks about his superiority in his humanity. And she goes, and I got it all highlighted in my first Bible, and she goes, wow. So they usually travel with one older Jehovah's Witness and then a rookie. The veteran grabbed her and just pulled her out of my house. Yeah, she might get saved, you know? How do you think that plays out with the one pulling her away from me when I'm trying to teach her the truth? How do you think that plays out? How that sin plays out in the eyes of God for that one who dismissed the Jesus of the Bible and decided to become loyal to an organization that has disqualified itself on numerous occasions. And so, you know, Jesus is, he's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's also superior to Moses. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Do you know that phrase runs a couple of times, about three or four times in Hebrews? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Instead of considering all this liturgy that's blinding you from the truth. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. I mean, Moses is a heavyweight. He's the greatest prophet, apart from the major and minor prophets, you know, that are Isaiah and Jeremiah. But Moses was considered in Judaism the greatest of all of them. Also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But look at this contrast. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The idea is that Moses, you know, he was kind of, you know, an instrument of God, but Jesus Christ is the house. He's the one, you know, and we are part of that house. He's the one that's holding us together for all eternity. You know, there's something in chapter 2, he talks about the superiority of Christ over the angels in his humanity. Our high priest purchased us with his own blood. Okay? We were bought at a price. Okay? And he purchased us because we became the property of God for all eternity. Because of this wonderful plan of redemption that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit designed in all eternity. Again, this comes out in Ephesians 1. Chapter 2, there was no plan of redemption for the fallen angels, or even the angels. There was no plan of redemption. That's why he quotes, let me see if I could pick it up in chapter 2. Verse 5, chapter 2, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, But one testified in a certain saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? He's quoting from the Psalms. Or the son of man that you take care of him? What is man that has made us mindful to God? We're precious in the eyes of God. We're created in his image. He set us apart so that we would become his children through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, a sacrifice that will take us into all eternity. But there was no redemption plan for the angels. They fell, and they're going to end up in the lake of fire with Satan and the Antichrist, the testimony of Scripture in the book of Revelation. He says in verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, I love this, might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ conquered death. And because we identify with Christ, we have conquered death. Once again, when we think about this, that we don't have a day with death. Oh, we're going to die physically, unless Christ comes back in our lifetime. But the true death that Christ talked about was the afterlife, in which the penalty of sin is prolonged into eternity for those who chose not to accept Christ. But a lot of times, Jesus Christ was talking about the second death when he mentioned the fact, he uses this expression, you know, he who believes in me will not taste death. He wasn't talking about physical death. He was talking about the second death that takes place on those who died in their sin. The only thing that death does for us, it releases us into the presence of God. We get a new address. It's up in heaven. And so, in reinforcing the superiority of Christ in the faith, the major section of this book is really from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 10, verse 39. What he's going to do is that he's going to show the superiority of Christ in his calling, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. He's going to show the superiority in the order of his priesthood. He came in the order of Melchizedek. That's a whole different subject. But the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood is eternal. The old priesthood, the priest would die and they'd have to raise up another, select somebody else. But his priesthood is eternal. And so the idea is that he's eternally has us covered as our high priest. He's superior in his permanency. He's superior in the sphere of his ministry, chapters 8 through 10. That sphere of ministry, he's in a better position. He's at the right hand of God. He's in a better tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8, 9 talks about a tabernacle in heaven. He's in a better covenant. We went from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. He's of a better sacrifice, his own blood, his own body, as the priests were using the blood of animals. And then we're going to look at the application. But go to chapter 8, and I want to read this, because it really captures the contrast between the old way of doing things. And still there's people out there that insist on doing the old way of things. But the contrast is between the old way of things and what's going on under the new covenant. The new covenant went into effect with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But the new covenant remains unfulfilled in relation to the nation of Israel, because as a nation, they've rejected the Messiah. But that will change when a believing remnant during the tribulation will call upon the Lord and usher in the second coming of Christ. You know, again, I'm just saddened by the Middle East and what's going on with Israel, and they're always being threatened by war. But the problem is there'll never be peace in Israel until Christ comes back. So if you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you might as well pray for the second coming of Christ, because Jerusalem will never experience the peace that God wants to give them unless they call upon his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so it's sad. I almost have mixed feelings. Obviously, I'm a strong supporter of Israel. But at the same time, I know that they're in a state of unbelief as a nation, not individual Jews. God cannot bless unbelief. That's why this turmoil has been going on their whole life and now even exists when they came back to the land. The terrorists, the Arab nations, are just a thorn in their side because God can't bless them. And I believe it's God's permissible will. But he'll deal with all those terrorists, you know, with his judgment. But the simplicity of all this, all Israel has to do is call upon the Lord. That's all they have to do. God talks about the nearness of his righteousness. He talks about the nearness of righteousness. You don't have to go to the most heavenly places to find God. You don't have to go to the deepest places. The righteousness of Christ is in our hearts. All we have to do is confess with our mouths with a genuine repentance, and Christ will come into our hearts and be able to just be blessed for all eternity. But chapter 8 goes on and says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. That was his own body. For if we were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Remember, Christ was from the tribe of Judah. According to Levitical law, he had to come through Leviticus. Interesting thought. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then there would have been no place to sort for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Did you pick that up? The righteousness of Christ is written on our hearts. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us by our high priest. It's written on our hearts. It's no longer written on stones. As we see the Ten Commandments, it's in our hearts. It was written on our hearts. in this personal relationship, as we partake of the life of Christ, we can identify with that righteousness in such an intimate, personal way. Because he's our high priest. And so he goes on, he says, none of them, verse 11, shall teach his neighbor and none of his brothers, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. And so the idea is that the new covenant went into effect. Israel is not enjoying the new covenant as a nation. But there will be a day when every Jew, including Gentiles, but in this context, every Jew will know the Lord. They won't have to be instructed by someone else. There'll be a national regeneration of the nation at the end of the tribulation, which their repentance will usher in the second coming of Christ. What the second coming of Christ will do will usher in the millennial kingdom. Once we go through 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, according to Revelation 20, we'll enter into the eternal order of things. It's all good because of our high priest in heaven. Why would I want to invest in a lot of things that are useless to my walk with God? Why would I want to invest in all that? And again, I don't want to be disrespectful to those that love liturgy. I want to invest in my Lord and Savior, my high priest. I want to be involved with him every day. I don't need to go to a building to be involved with my Lord and Savior. His righteousness is right on my heart. It's been written on my heart. Let's wrap this up in chapter 10 as far as a climactic statement to all this. When it comes to the practice of righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. None of them could make them perfect. That's why they had to do them every year. If you go to the book of Leviticus, you won't believe what you had to go through. To be in a right standing with God. It's like, whew, glad I wasn't born during that time. It's not, it was amazing. And it only covered their sins until the next time. You know, it's funny, when I used to go to confession, as a Catholic, I was like, felt pretty good coming out of the confession box, okay. Felt clean. But it only lasts for an hour. Before I was cursing some guy down the block, Then I said, oh boy, I gotta wait 2 weeks before I can go back to confession. There was nothing realistic about that. But even when we blow it, and sometimes we get too hard on ourselves, and I'm not trying to get soft on the issue of sin in our lives, but man, come running back to our high priest. Don't beat ourselves up. Christ went through great lengths to save us and to hold us together for all eternity. Utilize, take advantage of our wonderful high priest. Don't run from God. Don't beat yourself up. God has forgiven us. Trust me, we should be able to forgive ourselves. And I'm not saying that in a soft way to take advantage of God's grace. That's not the way I'm saying it. I'm saying it in the sense I want us to know who our Lord and Savior is as our high priest. And so he